Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints, and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Continue our study in the book of Hebrews. And since we're veterans here, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit as we are commanded to do. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to grow in grace, to apply the Bible doctrine that you have provided for us in time, so that we may glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Hebrews chapter 6. Well, here we're drawing some conclusions. Again, we saw last time that the challenge was the writer of Hebrews was scolding the readers for going into reversionism, that they had the elementary principles of God, the oracles of God, and yet they were now in need of milk and not solid food because they had gone backwards. They had gone backwards. They weren't moving forward. They were not pressing on. They were not advancing. They were retrograding. And so chapter 6, and also in chapter 7, all the way up through chapter 10 in Hebrews, this theme is carried out. And this is a great roadblock, I suppose, in the Christian way of life is one way to look at it, but it's not really a roadblock because we build our own roadblocks, but it's a great hazard to the Christian way of life. Many people are very excited about Bible doctrine, and then they fall out of the march, as we say in the military, and they fall along the wayside and they're casualties in the angelic conflict. And this is the dominant theme. It's not the exception to the rule. That's the rule. People that stay with it is the exception to the rule. And there are very, very few that stay with it. So chapter 6, we have a conclusion here. The writer says, therefore, leaving behind, or leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ. So leaving the elementary teachings about Christ. Leaving, of course, the word is apiemi, A-P-H-E-I-M-I, which means to graduate from. So you're graduating from the elementary teachings of Christ, A-P-H-I-E-M-I. Elementary is arche, A-R-C-H-E. And that's basic Bible doctrine. You're leaving behind, you're graduating from the basic Bible doctrines, like how are you saved, eternal security, the rebound technique, filling of the Holy Spirit. These are all basic doctrines. And the teaching, of course, that's our old friend Logos, L-O-G-O-S. And Christ is Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. And we have studied before that all Bible doctrine, everything in the Bible, is the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. It's the mind of Christ. So you want to know what God thinks? This is what God thinks. And if we turn to Jeremiah 15:16, which was written many generations before Hebrews, the prophet Jeremiah says, your words were found, which is Bible doctrine, were found. In other words, they're available to anybody that wants them. And I ate them. This is non-meritorious. It doesn't take anything other than you giving back to God the time that He gave you. Eating is non-meritorious. Evil people can eat. Good people can eat. Skinny people can eat. People that are challenged with a weight problem can eat. Anybody can eat. The worst person in the world, the best person in the world. They all can eat. There's no merit in that. So the words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me, what's the consequence of taking in Bible doctrine? A joy and the delight of my heart. In this case, the word heart, cardia in the Greek, stands for the brain, for the thinking part of the soul. So Bible doctrine is your only joy. It will become a joy for you because it will carry you through good times, it will carry you through bad times, and nothing else will. Otherwise, you're simply a zombie that's going through life with the herd, with the rest of the people, going here, going there, and then it's all over. So your words became for me a joy and a delight for my heart, for I have been called by your name. God, of course, calls every believer, and He makes provisions for every believer to reach spiritual maturity. O Lord God of hosts, No, it should be, O Lord, which is Jesus Christ. That's the one they're talking about. God, Adonai is the word Lord. God, Elohim. So Adonai, Elohim, that's one of the three members of the Trinity, and that member is Jesus Christ. O Jesus Christ, God of the armies. That's what the Hebrew word says, God of the armies. He has a lot of armies. Angelic armies, and they are standing by. So back to Hebrews chapter 6. It says, again, therefore, graduating from the elementary Bible doctrines about Christ, let us press on. Press on. This is a military term. It's phero, P-H-E-R-O. It means to keep advancing. To keep advancing. In the military, you cannot retreat. You've got to keep advancing when you're on the attack. And we are in the angelic conflict. You keep advancing. You just don't sit here and say, okay, I've got enough Bible doctrine, I'm going to coast. It's every single day. Let us press on to maturity. There's the goal. We want to go on to maturity, to take the high ground. And the word press on, again, is phero. And maturity, the word is epiteliostes. E-P-I-T-E-L-E-O-I-O-T-E-S. That's your objective. In the military, the general will say, there's your objective over there. At Gettysburg, General Lee basically said, with Longstreet, your objective is that little clump of trees. And they started out with 7,000, over 7,000 men, all heading towards that little clump of trees. Who got to the clump of trees? Well, a couple of hundred made it. The rest of them didn't make it. But that's your objective. So our objective here is very clearly set out for us. What am I supposed to do? Here's what you're supposed to do. Let us press on to maturity. Again, in verse 5, we saw that he was giving milk to the babies and solid food to the mature believers. So our command here is to press on. It's not just enough to take the high ground. General Armistead took the high ground at Gettysburg. They went over the stone wall. They got to the clump of trees, but they couldn't hold the high ground. They were driven back. So once you get on the high ground, you've got to stay there, which means you can't stop taking in Bible doctrine. It's impossible. You have to stay there, and you have to, then you're going to be tested. So you press on, you go to maturity. The solution is always Bible doctrine. That's what glorifies God in time, it glorifies God in the angelic conflict, and it glorifies God in eternity. And now we get a list of Bible doctrines. Many people say, where do you find this stuff about Bible doctrines? Well, Hebrews chapter 6 gives you 6 Bible doctrines. Now, there's more than 6 Bible doctrines, categories of doctrines in the Bible. Obviously, there's hundreds of them. But here we've got 6. And these 6 are related to the problem that the Jews were having at that time. Because remember, this was written in 67 AD. Within 3 years, the Roman legions would bust into Jerusalem, tear down the city, kill everybody, and take off about 100,000 and the rest of them as slaves and totally obliterate the place. Every stone in the temple would be torn down. The only thing that's left today is the outer wall, which is one of the walls around the structure there called the Western Wall by the Jews today. But every wall, every stone in the temple was torn down as Christ predicted. So, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance. Foundation of repentance. The word foundation is themelios, T-H-E-M-E-L-I-O-S. So these are the foundations that he's talking about. So that's not, in other words, let's not go back over the baby doctrines. I want to take you on to the advanced doctrines. So let us not lay again the foundation, and here's the categories. The first one, the first Bible doctrine category is called repentance from dead works. The word repentance is metanoia. M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A, and this is our old friend, which means to change your mind. It does not mean to feel sorry. Metamelomai means to feel sorry about something. Judas felt sorry. He metamelomai'd, but to repent, metanoeo, simply means to change your mind. I'm going to wear my blue shirt today. No, I changed my mind. I'm going to wear my purple shirt today. No emotions attached to it. It simply means to change your mind. Metanoeo, M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A, to change your mind. We've had that doctrine before. The word dead is nekros, N-E-K-R-O-S, and the word works is ergon, dead works. So, in other words, this is change your thinking. To change your thinking, not your doing, but your thinking, about repentance from dead works. What does that mean? What's the doctrine of repentance from dead works? To change your mind about dead works. Well, change your mind. You're getting away from dead works as a means of salvation. You change your mind. You repent. You change your mind about dead works. Nope, I can't get saved by my dead works. Religion. I cannot be saved by doing good deeds, by being a moral person, by, you know, hanging Christmas balls on the Christmas tree, counting my beads, going, crawling on my hands and knees, doing any of that stuff. That doesn't save you. So you change your mind. Okay, I reject religion. Now that's what dead works is. It's religion. They're dead to God. God is not impressed with our works. He's only impressed with His works. So you change your mind about dead works. What's the alternative? Well, it's belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the alternative, is the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's your second Bible doctrine, of faith towards God. That's number two. So if you're writing them, you could pencil it in. Repentance from dead works is number one. And chi is the Greek word of faith towards God. Faith, again, is our other old friend, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, towards God. Faith towards God. And of course, this is the second Bible doctrine, and it covers all three categories of faith: salvation faith, faith rest, and of course the concept of Bible doctrine. So it's time to look at the doctrine of faith. So let's look at the doctrine of faith, because this is one of the categories of Bible doctrine. And so we'll look at one of these categories of Bible doctrine. We have done the one on religion not too long ago, so we're not going to do the first one. We'll do the second one, faith. The word faith is, as a noun, is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. The adjective is pistos, which means someone that is dependable, or it also can mean the believing one. That's the adjective. There are four meanings of the word pistis in the New Testament, and they all depend on the context and the presence or absence of a definite article in the Greek. So there's saving faith, there's Bible doctrine, there's faithfulness, and then there's the faith rest technique. So all of them have the noun pistis, but from the context and from the way that the structure of the Greek sentence is set up, you figure out, what are they talking about? So the first is the one that we're most familiar with, and that's saving faith. In the active voice, where the subject produces the action of the verb. And of course, in faith, you have to have the subject, because faith is a transitive verb, pistis. You have to believe in something. So when it's used in that context, it's the active voice. The subject produces the action of the verb. Ephesians 1:15, Ephesians 2:8-9, which says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Galatians 2:6. So the word pistuo also is a derivative. It means to believe, as in Acts 16:31. Where the Roman officer, the jailer, said, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your family should also do the same thing." That was the word pistuo, which means to believe, and that's used as a verb. John 3:16, John 3:36, "Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life." And those are the familiar verses that you see at football games, John 3:16 or John 3:36. Bible doctrine, sometimes in the passive voice, it's used to refer to Bible doctrine, the body of information that is believed. So you're not believing in something where you have a subject and an object. It's the passive voice, what I have believed, and that's Bible doctrine. So what is believed? The body or content of information. Generally, that's with a definite article, but not always. Galatians 1:23, Galatians 2:20, Galatians 3:11, 2 Peter 1, 1, 2 Peter 1, 5, 1 Timothy 1:19, 1 Timothy 3:9, 1 Timothy 4:1, 1 Timothy 4:6, 1 Timothy 6:10, 2 Timothy 2:18, 2 Timothy 4:7, Hebrews 4:1 to 3, Hebrews 11:6, Hebrews 12:1, Romans 4:20, Romans 10:17, Acts 6:7, 2 Corinthians 5:7, 2 Corinthians 10:15, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Jude 3, Jude 20, Ephesians 3, 17, Ephesians 4, 5, and many, 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 many other verses. It can also, the word pistis can also be used as faithfulness, someone that is faithful to the end. Titus 2:10, 2 Thessalonians 4, 1. And of course, it's also used as the middle voice, where the subject is benefited by the action of the verb. Generally, this is without the definite article. It means faith rest. You claim a promise of God. Romans 4:17, 21, 1 Peter 1:7 to 8. Cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. It's a problem-solving device. So it's faith rest. You claim a written promise. Again, 1 John 1:9, Psalm 37:4-7, 1 Peter 5:7, Isaiah 41:10, Luke 1:37, Matthew 21:22, etc., etc. Many, many promises in the Bible. You just claim the promise. You concentrate on reverse rationales. Now, as a baby, you simply claim a promise. As a mature believer, you don't even have to think about all these promises. You just simply say, Lord, I know you're in control of things. It's in your hands, and you carry forward with a relaxed mental attitude. You apply Bible doctrine to your soul. That's what faith rest is. It's a problem-solving device. It solves the problem. Let God handle it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. When you are wronged, you must put the matter in the Lord's hands. Psalm 55, 22, 1 Peter 5, 7, Deuteronomy 32, 35, Romans 12, 19. The Old Testament, the word amen, or we call it amen, it means to believe it. It's a verb. Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's how he was saved. Batak means to body slam your troubles on the Lord. Psalm 37, 3, Psalm 91, 2. Kashath, which is a rabbit hiding in a cleft in a rock from a wolf. Psalm 51, 1. Jachel, which means to trust in suffering. Job 13:15. Lamentations 3, 21, 24. Job said, even if you kill me, I will still trust in you. Kawa, which means a thread woven into an unbreakable rope. And we've seen this many times. If you have one thread, easy to break. If you have thousands of threads, it makes a very strong rope. You can't break it. Isaiah 40, 31, Lamentations 3, 25. Faith demands minus human good. All merit belongs to the object of faith. So the subject is I, transitive verb, would be have faith in, believe in Christ. Christ is the object. All merit belongs to the object. Like eating. There's no merit in you eating. You simply eat. In Ephesians 2, 8-9, salvation is a weak bleep of faith from a spiritually dead human. That bleep is made acceptable by the Holy Spirit. Because even your bleep won't save you. The Holy Spirit has to take that bleep and make it what's called efficacious. He makes the gospel understandable to the unbeliever by substituting for the human spirit, because unbelievers don't have a human spirit. Then if they say, yes, I'll take it, he takes that weak bleep of faith, no merit, and he makes it efficacious for salvation. So even the weak bleep, you can't claim that, oh, well, I had a weak bleep. Another person said, well, my bleep was 5%. Well, my bleep was 10% of faith. No such thing. No bleep is big enough to save you. No bleep. So you can't even boast about your bleep, let alone your bleeping good works, which is dead works. Point five, faith is a system of perception without merit. Unlike rationalism or logic, there's no merit. You simply say, I'll take it. So dumb people can believe, smart people can believe, rich people can believe, poor people can believe, evil people can believe, not so evil people can believe. But of course, in God's eyes, we're all falas, we're all evil. Six, there are many ways of illustrating faith in the Word. Eating, John 6:58. Drinking, 1 Corinthians 10:4. John 7:37. Hearing, Isaiah 55:3. Speaking, Romans 10:10. Of course, we could add to our doctrine here, eating, the verse in Jeremiah we just studied. I found your words and I did eat them. And of course, that's saving faith, but Jeremiah was already saved, but that's the same mechanics that you take in Bible doctrine. Seven, faith is a function in Operation Z. It turns gnosis, we studied before, which is just academic knowledge, to epinosis, which means full knowledge. Faithfulness of God. God is faithful in rebound. 1 John 1:9. If we name our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, just because His character can do nothing else. What the justice of God requires, righteousness of God requires, rather, the justice of God will execute. God will do the same thing every time when you rebound. When you sin, rebound, you're back in fellowship, the ring's back on your finger, your garments are cleansed as white as snow. In testing, God is faithful in your testing. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will not give you more than you can bear. And with that testing, He gives you the way out. What's the way out? Bible doctrine. Apply the Bible doctrine. In logistical provisions, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, He knows you need to eat. He knows you need transportation. He knows you need clothes. He will give you those things. In protection, He will protect you. As long as you conduct your life in normal operating procedures, you will be protected by your guardian angels, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. In salvation, when we are unfaithful, that's that same song, pistis hologos, faithful is the word. Even when you're unfaithful, in salvation, you cannot get unsaved. 2 Timothy 2:13. In keeping his promises, God cannot lie. Hebrews 10:23. In following his plan, 1 Corinthians 1:9. And of course, faith must be tested. 1 Peter 1:7-8. That your faith, being more precious than gold, will be tried as if by the fire. We studied that in 1 Peter. It's going to be tested. That's just the way it simply is, because you cannot grow without testing. So, back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. So we have two categories here. One of repentance from dead works, which means you reject religion. And of course, the other side of the coin is faith towards God. This includes salvation faith. It also includes the doctrine of faith rest. It also includes, of course, Bible doctrine. Verse 2, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands. So this is the third one, instruction about washing and laying on of hands. Instruction is didache. Which is D-I-D-A-C-H-E, instruction. You have to be taught. Washing. This is the word baptismos, which means to identify something with something else. This is the third Bible doctrine, is baptismos, the doctrine of baptisms. We've studied this many times. There are seven baptisms identified in the Bible. Some are wet, some are dry. The most important baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is dry. The second that you believe, you are identified with Christ, and you are saved, you're put in union with Christ. The Holy Spirit baptizes you, puts you in union, and that is a doctrine. We also have the baptism of fire, which is one of the other seven baptisms. That's a dry baptism. That's the baptism that all unbelievers will suffer. The baptism of fire is called the second death. Well, they will be judged and thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. You have also the doctrine of the baptism of Moses. We studied that in 1 Corinthians, where this was a dry baptism. They were all baptized. They were identified with Christ. They went through the water, and people that got wet in that baptism were the Egyptians that were all killed. Then you have John's baptism, which was a ritual where he dunked people in water. He would not dunk anybody unless they were a believer already. You had to repent, metanoeo, change your mind. Once John was convinced that you were a believer, he would dunk you in the water simply as an indication that the kingdom of God was at hand. Going into the water means you identify yourself with Christ in his death. Coming up out of the water means you identify yourself with Christ in his resurrection. Then you had, of course, the baptism that Christ did. And that was unique. And his baptism was, he was identified with all the sins of the world. He drank from the cup of the sins of the world. That was a dry baptism. Then you had the baptism, of course, during the church age, the first century of the church age, where they did some baptism. They dunked people in the water. This was not the baptism of John, but it was very similar. Same concept. So those are the doctrines of the baptisms, which we studied before. The fourth doctrine is laying on of hands. Now, this does not refer to the miraculous gift in the first century where Paul and Peter and other apostles could touch you with their hands and heal you. That was a temporary spiritual gift that was given to certain males. Well, it might have been given to certain females, too. I'm not sure. But the Bible indicates the people that we have identified with that gift were males. But it was a supernatural gift, and it meant only that they were letting people know that there's something spectacular occurring here in the church age. That gift was taken away, and we know that it was taken away because Paul, that had the gift, could not even heal his best friend later on in his ministry. The gift was taken away from Paul. But that doesn't refer to the laying on of hands, doesn't refer to that here. Also, another ritual of laying on of hands, apparently in the early church, when you had a pastor teacher that went to the seminary, Paul or one of the other senior pastor teachers, after they thought that they had the gift of pastor teacher, they knew they had the gift of pastor teacher, gave them enough Bible doctrine, they put their hand on top of their head, and that was their certificate, that was their diploma. That was it. That's all it was. They'd rub a little oil on top of their head, which was, again, nothing magical about rubbing oil on your head. It was simply, here's your diploma. We have the same rituals when we graduate. We simply shake people's hands and give them a piece of paper. But here, the laying on the hands refers to the Levitical offerings. And this required the priest to lay his hand on the animal and the person. Leviticus 1:4. Transferring the sins from the person to the animal. It was a ritual showing that our sins were transferred from us and put on Christ. That's what it means here. This is a doctrine that the writer of Hebrews was identifying because, again, many of these believers were going back into the temple and doing animal sacrifices, which was blasphemy. And, of course, During the temple rituals, no believer could go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest once a year. We as believers, we live in the Holy of Holies. Every time we rebound, we're in the Holy of Holies. So these people were going back into the rituals. They were laying on of hands. That's what it means here. Of instruction about washing, which is baptisms, and laying on of hands. Okay, so that is the fourth Bible doctrine, laying on of hands. The Mosaic Law is discontinued. The Mosaic Law had two functions. Codex number one showed you that you could not save yourself by keeping these moral commandments. Codex number two showed you all the rituals associated with Christ and his work on the cross and what he would do. Then we have the resurrection of the dead as the this would be the fifth Bible doctrine. Resurrection, that's that wonderful word, anastasis, which we get the word Anastasius, or Anastasia. It means resurrection. A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S. Resurrection of the dead. The dead here is nekros. N-E-K-R-O-S. And this, of course, talks about the resurrection of the dead. Everyone will be, all believers will have a resurrection body. The dead, of course, the dead in Christ, they will receive a resurrection body at the rapture. Right now, the dead in Christ are in heaven. They're in some type of an interim body, I suppose. I don't know. But their soul is in heaven, and they're waiting for their resurrection body. And we know that when the rapture occurs, that believers that are alive will be caught up together with the dead believers in the air. It'll be above the ground, in the atmosphere, above the earth. And they will receive their resurrection body. Then the whole shooting match will be taken off to the third heaven, where the judgment seat of Christ will occur for 7 years, where believers will be evaluated and rewarded based on whether they took in Bible doctrine and glorified God, or whether they lived their whole life in dead works. If you're in dead works your whole life, all those dead works will be burned up in a gigantic fire. And of course, if you fulfill the plan of God, you will be rewarded. You'll be rewarded for eternity, and you will simply parlay your rewards that you had in time into the eternal rewards, which are above and beyond anything we can even comprehend what they might entail. We cannot comprehend it. So we have language of accommodation, like we're going to have cities, we're going to have this translucent robes over our resurrection body. We will have our name inscribed on a magic, on a white stone. We'll have pillars. We'll be able to go to the gazebo and all sorts of language of accommodation. But basically, it says that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those that are winner believers. You can't imagine it. So, that is the resurrection from the dead. Now, of course, the unbelievers will also have some type of a resurrection body when they're cast into the lake of fire. So that's the second death. And eternal judgment. Eternal judgment, of course, is the sixth Bible doctrine here. Eternal judgment. Aionos Karina. A-I-O-N-I-O-S. Second word, judgment, is Krina. K-R-I-N-A. And this is the sixth Bible doctrine. This talks about hell. This is for the unbelievers. So the believers will have the judgment seat of Christ. The unbelievers will have eternal judgment. They'll have a judgment called the great, their judgment is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Our judgment is called the judgment seat of Christ. I may have slipped up on that previously. The unbelievers, it's called the Great White Throne, set out in Revelation 20, 11 to 12. That's where the dead, the great and the small, will stand before the great white throne. So God recognizes that some unbelievers were wealthy and successful, and some unbelievers were not wealthy and successful. But they will all stand before the great white throne to be evaluated. Because basically God will say to them, are you going to heaven? You want to have a relationship with me forever? You must have my righteousness. You must be as good as I am. You don't have my righteousness, therefore we're going to judge you based on your good deeds. Your dead works. How good are you? And the answer is, you're not good enough to live up to the perfect standards of God. Sin is never mentioned at the Great White Throne Judgment. That would be double jeopardy. Christ died on the cross for all sins. What is mentioned is their good deeds, and that's the basis for their judgment. So those are the six categories of Bible doctrines that are set out. So, the writer of Hebrews said, let us press on to maturity, not laying again these foundations, these basic doctrines. Now, these might seem advanced, but these are basic doctrines. How are you saved? And then, of course, the judgment. These are basic doctrines. And verse 3 says, and this we will do, This implies that there is more than one Bible teacher here that's on this team. So, again, my candidate is Barnabas, because Barnabas did have a team of pastor teachers that he was training. And this we will do if God permits. God controls history. God controls everything. If God permits, and maybe God will permit, and maybe God will not permit. But it's up to God to permit these things. So this we will do is a reminder that time is short. When a believer goes into reversionism, it's very hard to recover the ground. And there's only so much time left on your life clock. So women talk about the biological clock, tick, 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 tick. We all got a biological clock that's ticking away. And when you're in fellowship, when you rebound, rebound does not advance you in the spiritual way of life. Rebound makes you able to learn Bible doctrine, but it doesn't teach you Bible doctrine. Rebound is a Bible doctrine. So if you want to advance in the spiritual life, you have to take advantage of rebound. But once you slip, once you're driven off the high ground, as Armistead was driven off and the Confederates retreated, when you do a second charge, you're not starting from where you were a mile and a half up the road. You got to start all over again. And of course, there are not enough troops to start all over again. They didn't have enough troops to exploit the advantage that they had. That was part of the problem. But at the charge called Pickett's Charge, actually it was Pickett's, Trimble, and Pettigrew's charge, because it was parts of three divisions that were in that assault. So again, if it's a third-class condition, maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. Permit is epitrepo, E-P-I-T-R-E-P-O. That means to give permission. To give permission from God, if God permits it. Because God controls history. And God puts out Bible doctrine only to people, basically, that want Bible doctrine. Otherwise, if you don't want Bible doctrine, they're not going to show up. So let's look at the doctrine of salvation, because salvation, again, is one of the critical Bible doctrines that's a foundation stone. And so the doctrine of salvation. First point, humans distinctly know that they are sinners. Every human knows that they're a sinner, that they don't live up to a moral code. I don't care what culture you come from, every culture recognizes morality. They recognize that they don't live up to the moral code. Now, grace is not instinctive, and it must be taught. What's instinctive is, I've got to make it up. I've got to work for it, because all our lives we're told, you want a job, you got to start working. You want something, you got to work for it. Grace is the antithesis of work. And again, it's not that working for things is bad. It's just, it don't pay the rent. God says, I'm as far away from you, sinful man, as the east is from the west. And you just can't do it. I've used this analogy many times. And it's, you know, you want to swim to Europe. We all jump in the water, start swimming at the Gulf. No one's going to make it. You can be the best swimmer that ever was. You're all dead. So we instinctively know that we're sinners. We instinctively know about, I got to work, I got to do something, I got to do something. But grace is the antithesis. You can't do anything. You absolutely can't. I don't care if you're the best swimmer that ever existed in all mankind. You will not make it. In fact, you won't even get very far. Galatians 3:22. Point two, there are six barriers that have to be removed for salvation. Six barriers. Colonel Thieve has developed these, and I've categorized these in this two columns. When they are all removed, the believer is said to be justified. This is the doctrine of soteriology. So let's look at the first barrier. Here's the problem. On the left column, you should write problem. On the right column, write solution. Left column, real spiritual death from Adam's original sin. We studied this in Romans chapter 5, 12. In Adam, all sin. Romans 6, 23. Genesis 2, 7. Ephesians 2, 1. When we are born, God imputes Adam's original sin to our old sin nature, which is genetically in the body. It's in every cell of the human body. So you are born physically alive, because God also breathes in the nephshamah, the breath of life, and spiritually dead. You are condemned. Every member of the human being is condemned. This is a real imputation. Your sins are not imputed to you, but Adam's original sin is imputed to every child that sucks in the first breath of life. So God creates you spiritually dead and physically alive, because this is the justice of God and the genius of God. He doesn't wait until you do your first personal sin and then you're spiritually dead. Nope, he gets you right from the beginning, because he knows everyone will sin. Therefore, you're dead from the get-go. You are the prodigy of Adam. So be in Adam, all sin. The solution on the other column is Christ's substitutionary spiritual death. Romans 5, 8, 1 Corinthians 11, 24, Colossians 1, 22, Hebrews 10, 10, and 1 Peter 2, 24. Christ died for the sins of all mankind, and that is the solution for the first problem. Adam's original sin is wiped out by Christ's substitutionary spiritual death, because Adam's original sin was judged as a judicial imputation to Christ. So if you want to advance on this outline, you would put judicial imputation under A. I didn't put that there, but it should be there. Point B, second problem, are personal sins. We commit X amount of personal sins, thousands and thousands and thousands of personal sins while we're alive. Romans 1, 18 to 32, Romans 3, 9 to 23, Galatians 5, 19 to 21, 1 Timothy 1, 14 to 16, and many other verses. What's the solution to our personal sins? Other column, unlimited atonement. This is for all mankind. This is a judicial imputation to Christ. All mankind. All mankind is involved in the solution. Not just believers, but unbelievers as well. Unlimited atonement, Christ died for the sins of every human that ever lived. And this is not a real imputation, because Christ didn't deserve this imputation. We did. He did. It's a judicial imputation. He was judged, and that judicial imputation lasted for 3 hours, where Christ screamed and screamed and screamed and screamed as the punishment, as the judicial imputation was occurring for 3 hours in time. Third problem, the curse of the law. The law can only curse you. Ephesians 2:15, Galatians 3:10, and many other verses. The Mosaic law cannot save you. It can only curse you, because it says to you, hey, you can't live up to this perfect moral standard, because if you don't do it, you think it. What's the solution? Well, it's the doctrine of redemption. All mankind is involved in the solution. Christ redeemed us from the law. He bought us back. What's the price? It was His spiritual death on the cross. The fourth problem is the holiness of God. Romans 3:23. This is a problem. God cannot let you in unless you unless His holiness is satisfied. Now Christ, under propitiation, He's satisfied with the work of Christ. So Christ redeems us, Christ propitiates us, and Christ provides unlimited atonement. Now Christ does that for all mankind. All mankind. Not just believers, but all mankind. That barrier is removed. Human life. The next barrier is human life. The solution here is human life can't exist forever and to have fellowship with God. Now, this is called regeneration. If you want to live with God forever, you've got to have God's life. Now, you can have human life and exist in the lake of fire forever, but you can't live with God unless you have His life, His eternal life. Now, this is called regeneration. This is a real imputation. You get that at the second that you're saved. You get that at the second that you are saved. It's called a real imputation. It's called regeneration, being born again. And this is God's eternal life for believers only. And of course, this is the kicker. The last one is human righteousness. Isaiah 64:6. All of your human righteousness is like filthy rags in my eyes. You will live with God forever? You've got to have His righteousness. This is another real imputation for the believer only. So the first four categories from A, B, C, and D, these are minuses. These are what Christ took away. The last two categories are pluses. So it's good news. A, B, C, and D is all good news, because it makes you available. It makes you a candidate for salvation. But you still are not saved until you have the plus. So the good news is that Christ did all these things. The bad news is, for humans, that you have to take advantage of it. And how do you do that? Through faith. You say, I'll take it. And then you get the plus. So the minuses are available to all. These barriers are knocked down for all humans. But the pluses, you're still a blob. At point D, you're still a blob. You got to get E and F. You got to have God's eternal life. You have human life, but that's not going to do it. You have human righteousness, that's not going to do it. You got to have God's eternal life and God's righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And Abraham believed, or had believed, in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's what he had to have, and that's what he got. Point three, salvation is through non-meritorious faith in Jesus Christ. Man can never earn it or deserve it. You can't earn, you can't deserve salvation, you can't work for it. There's no system of works, there's no system of repentance, there's no system of anything. Since faith is not something that you do, but it's a channel by which you appropriate what God has done. What God has done, He removed all the barriers. You have to now appropriate that activity. 1 Peter 1:5, Hebrews 4:3, Hebrews 10:39, Romans 3:20-28, Galatians 3:8. Now the peace in Ephesians 1:2, in Ephesians 6:15, and Romans 10:15 does not stand for reconciliation. It stands for reconciliation. The barrier. God is no longer at war with you. This is not, does not mean peace in the terms of war and peace, that there's a, you know, absence of warfare. It means that the barrier is broken down, and you have to simply, if you believe in Christ, then there's peace between you and God. You have God's righteousness. You're His child. Point four. There are two acts of non-meritorious volition and salvation. The individual must first get the gospel. So you've got to hear the gospel. You've got to give it a hearing. And then you have to believe it. Many people will give the gospel a hearing, don't believe it. And therefore, they don't follow through. And they're not saved. Point five, God did all the work of salvation, therefore He gets all the credit. Faith is a spotlight that puts the focus on Jesus Christ dying for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, in His own body on the cross, He bore our sins. Again, the Greek word repent is metanoeo, and it simply means to change your mind. There's no emotion. Six, the mechanics for salvation, the same in the Old Testament. Faith in the work of the Messiah. Genesis 15:6, Isaiah 44:22, Isaiah 45:15, Isaiah 45:21, Isaiah 55:1, 1 Peter 1:10 to 12, Galatians 3:8, Romans 3:24 to 25, and of course in Romans 3:24 to 25 talks about the mercy seat and those mechanics. Romans 9:30 to 32. So the mechanics for salvation are always the same: faith in the work of the Messiah. The Messiah, of course, came in hypostatic union. Under point seven, the doctrine of unlimited atonement, all humans are savable. No human is not savable. Christ died for the cross, on the cross, for every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. Stalin, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, Genghis Khan, all of them. Nine, the Holy Spirit takes the gospel and makes it understandable to the unbeliever. This is the grace mechanics. As we studied before, the Holy Spirit will then take that little bleep of faith and make it efficacious. Ephesians 2, 8-9. Point 10. The mechanics of salvation excludes human works. It is always a speck of faith, more than no faith at all, like the mustard seed, belief. We've quoted a whole bunch of verses here for you to look up. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 18:27. Then them which had believed through grace. John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. John 9:38. And He said, Lord, Kurios, I believe. Galatians 2:16. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified. Again, justification is you receive the righteousness of God, you're born again. John 20:31. But these things were written, that's why John wrote the book of John, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. That's eternal life. You've got to have God's life. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Even your little faith is a gift of God. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, human righteousness, but according to His mercy. Mercy is grace in action. He saved us. Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Jonah 3:5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Who is God? Christ is the God of Israel. And how were they saved? They believed. They didn't do the Jewish rituals. They weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. The Jews hated the people of Nineveh. They were worse racial hatred you can imagine. Isaiah 45:15. O God of Israel, the Savior. Oh, there we're taught very clearly. Who is the God of Israel? Jesus Christ. Who is He? He's the Savior. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. We're not under the law. Our righteousness comes from God directly into our soul the second we believe. We're not saved by the righteousness of the law, because the law cannot save you. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You call upon the name of the Lord simply by saying, I believe. 1 John 3:23. That we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:10. He that believeth on the Son of God. And many, many, many other passages. Point 11. Rejection of salvation by grace. How do people reject this so great salvation? The number one reason is the pride of personal morality. Matthew 19:16-26. Religion, dead works, hates grace. Because grace totally excludes all human works, totally excludes all human merit, totally excludes all human sincerity, totally excludes all human emotion, totally excludes all human morality, totally excludes all human taboos. John 3:19-21. Let's turn to John 3:19-21. The book of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John 3:19. John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. This is the judgment, eternal judgment for the unbelievers. The light. Who is the light? Jesus Christ. Salvation has come into the world. Christ came into the world. And men, this refers to the unbeliever, anthropos. What was their response? They loved the darkness. Loved it. They loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. They love the darkness, which is their human good works, their righteousness. They hate grace. They love their own selves. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light. What is the evil here? It's not fornicating or adultery or drinking or anything. It's human good. You love your human morality. That's why you hate the light. You love religion. You hate grace. And does not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Because if you come to the light, then you realize that I am a piece of phallos. And nobody likes to think about that. We are, relative to God, rotten to the core. Rotten to the core. We sin and cover, sin and cover, sin and cover. We have the old sin nature. We give in to the old sin nature. And we don't want that to be exposed. 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So those that come to the light believe, they understand, they reject human good deeds, and they come to the light. And consequently, as you keep coming to the light, you growing in grace, reaching maturity, your deeds will be manifested as having been wrought in God. And even if you don't reach maturity, you're still deeds. What's your deed? Belief, faith. They're going to be manifested, and you will glorify God. Even the loser believer glorifies God in the angelic conflict by believing. And they are a pearl of great price. And they will stand at the judgment seat of Christ in their resurrection body, and they will glorify God because God saved them. God provided that salvation for them. So the first reason is the pride of personal morality. Second is simply a hatred of God. They hate the light. They hate the light. Proverbs 8:36, Psalm 14:1. The next one, of course, is negative volition. 2 Corinthians 4:3-6. They simply do not want it. They simply do not want it. They're on negative volition. Point 12, reviewing the salvation by works claim. Here's what they claim. Here's what the unbelievers or the religious people claim. Works, of course, the word is ergon. Salvation by human morality. You can change your behavior pattern, therefore that means you're saved. Verbal works, the magic works word system. Invite Christ into your heart. A spiritually dead person can't do this. Your heart, when it's used as the old sin nature, is said to be desperately wicked. It's a sewer. You don't invite Christ into a sewer. Christ invites you. You don't invite him. It's the exact antithesis. He invites you to be saved. It's arrogance to think you're going to invite Christ into your miserable life. Confession of sins, repenting, begging God to save it is all nonsense. Hebrews 12:17. Ritual works. Circumcision was a big thing for the Galatians. Today, many groups say you've got to be baptized. It's a lie. Water baptism is a lie. This is the subject of Galatians, where we talked about that before, where Paul, in his sarcasm, said, if you think you're saved by cutting off a little bit of skin, cut the whole daggone thing off and really get saved. Corporate works. You join the church. You tithe. This will save you. It's a lie. Religious works. Keeping the law. Being moral. Asceticism. Keeping taboos. Self-denial. All lies. Romans 3:20. Romans 3:28. Galatians 2:16. Emotional, psychological works. You come forward. You do a public affirmation. You wave your hands. None of these things save you. None of them. So if you say to someone, are you saved? They say, yeah, I believe that Christ died for my sins and I have to be good. They're not saved. I believe that Christ died for my sins, period. They're saved. But you add something to the faith of salvation, you were not saved. Now, they might have been saved at the age of 9 when they didn't add anything, and they could have went off in the Thule's at the age of 13. That's a different story. 13. The issue in salvation in Matthew 22:42, Matthew 26:66, the issue is not give up your sin, stop drinking, stop doing this. The issue is, what do you think about Christ? Who is He? That's the only issue in salvation. Who is He? Is He a Son of God, the Savior, or not? Verse 14, rejection of Christ's works is the basis for judgment and everlasting hell. John 3:18, Galatians 1:8. You reject Christ, then you're standing on your own good works, and that will lead you straight into everlasting hell. Point 15, the gospel is free. 2 Corinthians 11:7-8, Micah 3:11. Paul, for example, relied on the support of other believers other than the Corinthians, which were very wealthy people. And he worked. He got a job. The gospel is always free. You never make an issue out of money when you're given the gospel. So these big evangelistic tent sessions, they always pass the plate. Wrong. It turns the unbeliever off because they can see through it. It's phony. 16. A believer can't get unsaved. Eternal security, John 6:47, and many other verses. You can't lose your salvation. The study of Romans 10:10. This is a verse that's often taken out of context. Basically, we'll study that when we get to Romans, but the passage you just said there, there's no requirement that you have to blab with your tongue that you're saved. That's a result of salvation. You can be a mute and never have your tongue cut out and still be saved. It has nothing to do. It's simply a demonstration of what occurred. It is not a requirement that you tell someone that you're saved to get saved. It's nonsense. 18. God does at least 40 things for the believer at salvation. Second, you're saved, 40 things. Two of them we studied today. You get the eternal life of God, and you get the righteousness of God. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the opportunity to come together to study Your Word, to grow in grace. We realize that there are billions of souls that have come before us that have rejected Your Word, that have rejected Your plan of salvation. We thank You, Father, that You have led us to the milk of salvation. We thank You that You have led us to the milk of Bible doctrine. And we pray that we will advance, we will take the high ground, we will advance to maturity, and we will hold the high ground, thereby glorifying You in time and in eternity. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.